So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And it begins by saying, do not rebuke an older man. Now remember, the chapters were added afterwards, so the immediate context is what we saw this morning. Timothy giving heed to sound doctrine, to his own giving of an example to his congregation. The verse before says, take heed to yourself and to doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So that's the context, saving members of the congregation who may be in danger of falling over the edge. However, Paul says, temper that rebuke with love. So do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Now, rebuke is actually quite a strong word. It could mean to tell someone off. It could mean to tell them they're wrong. And I'm sure that we have met in our years in the church a number of people who have a particular ministry in being able to rebuke us. They are around. There is plenty of them. However, Timothy is not to rebuke harshly. Now, some translations even add an adjective to it. Do not rebuke harshly or do not rebuke strongly an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Why is Paul saying that? Well, it's because Timothy, this kind of ideal pastor, which the Holy Spirit has given us a picture of, says that when you're in a church, sometimes people need to be rebuked. So let's get that bit clear. They might be rebuked over the way they live. That's a theme in the book of Timothy. And they might need to be rebuked because they're peddling false doctrine. However, the manner with which we rebuke each other is of one family member to another. I always think when other Christians annoy me, and I know that no Christian would ever annoy me in this church, but I have to remind myself that I'm spending an eternity with that person. You know, if you're going on a holiday with someone, you think, I've got another 7 days of them, we need to keep things going quite well. Well, I'm going to spend an eternity with you, and you with me, if you're in Christ. So we need to consider that. The other thing to consider is that we are the family of God. Sometimes you might fall out with an actual brother, but he's still your brother. Sometimes your mother might do things that you don't like, but you still honour her. And if we conduct ourselves in such a manner that we acknowledge that the people who sometimes need to be rebuked, and sometimes people in pulpits need to be rebuked, I appreciate that, we will, I believe, conduct ourselves with, quote, all purity. So 1 Timothy is not just a letter saying, make sure you impose good, strong doctrine, and if anybody peddles or even feels susceptible towards false doctrine, then you kick them out and you humiliate. There's none of that. It's do not rebuke them harshly, but do so in love. Then from verse 3, we get some teaching on widows. Now, I don't think we're a church that has a particular widow problem. And I'm not sure that being a widow is a difficulty or a problem today as it would have been back then. A widow is a particularly vulnerable type of person in the Bible. It tends to go with widows and orphans. These are the people who have no particular protection. They possibly have no particular income. They are vulnerable from people who would take advantage of them. And I think in that context, when it says widows, we ought to really think about the principle of anybody in our church who's particularly vulnerable. So there is a slight cultural difference here. And, you know, I thank God for the welfare state. I thank God that, you know, if I get fired tomorrow, I won't starve. I'll not be wealthy, but I'll not starve. And I thank God that anyone who's husband has died, if that husband was the main breadwinner, that woman will not starve. The state will help them out, and I thank God for that. However, We do and always will have people who are particularly vulnerable. And the widow was vulnerable because her husband represented her protection, her legal protection, her financial protection, and that protection has been removed. She might also, as one might expect in marriage, have invested a great deal of emotion and love into that husband. And the Lord, in his sovereignty, sometimes takes away the people who are closest to us, and that's hard, isn't it? Well, here we go. Now, Paul begins with an unusual expression. Honour widows who are really widows. How do you be a not real widow? Presumably, either your husband died or he didn't. I don't think he would pretend. I'm not sure you would pretend about it. I think, though, Paul here is kind of thinking of that type of widow, perhaps a stereotypical widow who is financially poor. So if a widow has become a byword for somebody who hasn't enough money coming in, then he's really talking about honour or help those who are poor, who are really poor. And he goes on to talk about widows later on who clearly are not poor. And when he talks about honouring, I don't think it's a case of asking them to stand up in the congregation and giving them a round of applause on Widows Sunday or something like that. I think honour there is a very practical term. I think it means to help them out financially. You know, I think James makes a very strong case in his epistle that we aren't just to say to people who are hungry, or I hope you get a meal soon, or I'm sure you'll find some clothing before long. We are to clothe them. We are to give them food. We are to give them money. The money that we have is God's. This is the deal. Are you ready for the deal? God will always provide for you, both in this life and in the next. But have you noticed, sometimes we have more than we need. And God gives us an excess that we might bless others, that we might be the means by which other people are provided for by the hand of God. There's a wonderful proverb, "He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord." That poor person might not be able to pay you back, but their creator shall, and my, he will repay. So honouring, I think, means financial support. A true widow, I think, is one who lacks even distant family members who are prepared to support them. So he says in verse 4, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents." As a Christian, you have responsibilities in church. Okay, you have a responsibility to attend the local church, to be a part of the local church, to help the local church. You have a responsibility to the lost, to share your faith with them, to reach out. But you also have a responsibility towards your family. And that is a very old responsibility given to us, I think, at the time of creation, confirmed in the Ten Commandments. So here there are widows who have children who are still alive, or indeed grandchildren. And Paul is saying those grandchildren and those children, they should help these widows first and foremost. It is their God-given duty to do so. He says, let them show piety, let them show goodness, let them show holiness by repaying their parents. That's an interesting word. And I'm sure if you are a parent, you would like your children to be here tonight to hear what I'm about to say. But your parents and my parents spent a great deal of time and treasure bringing us up. And they were always there for us. And when we had nightmares, they came in. And when we were moody with them, they forgave us. And you know, parents invest a great deal into their children, don't they? And there's an element when in later life, when they become the vulnerable ones and we are the stronger ones, we pay them back. When they can't look after themselves. I'm not going to name anyone, and he's not here tonight, but we have a fine example of it, of a man who brings his mother to church, and she was there for him, and now he's there for her. And there is a picture, and I would be embarrassing him, so he's not here. I don't think he listens to us on the internet. There is a picture of one showing piety at home, even by bringing his mother to church. Worldly wisdom says charity begins at home. Of course, when somebody says that, what they mean is, I'm not going to give you anything, I'm going to keep my money for myself. I don't really think that they're going to start doling out their money to the people they live with. It's just an excuse to be stingy. But Paul's principle here is piety begins at home. So he's basically saying, don't come to church and let everybody think how pious and good you are, and you help people out in the church and you make the pastor a cup of tea, a cucumber sandwich, whatever he likes to eat. But those at home and your own relatives haven't enough to get by on. Think of what Jesus said to the Pharisees, who denied their own families in order to show what they were giving to the temple. He gave them a real verbal lashing for such. Piety begins at home. Our home is just one of those spheres of our dwelling which must not be neglected. He says, for this is good and acceptable before God. It's good before God, it's acceptable before God. Why? Well, what says Exodus 20 and verse 12? Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. There it is in the Ten Commandments. Let no one say, well, of course, brother, we're under grace now. The Ten Commandments were okay for back then, but we're no longer under the law. Hallelujah. Well, show your piety in the way you live. The gospel says you're not saved because you honour your mother and father. No, no, no. You are saved because of what Christ did at Calvary. Because you are saved, you will therefore honour your mother and father. You have the Spirit of God living within you. Your conscience renewed and restored. You have a new heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And when you see a widow in your own family, you no longer ignore her. Verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. People who are poor and struggle financially often have the greatest faith because they have to depend upon God. Certainly I know when I was younger and I didn't know perhaps where the next meal was coming from. You know, I had a really good prayer life back then. And then I went and got a proper job. And I still pray. But I don't seem to be quite so dependent upon God as once I used to be. And so here we have a picture of a widow, who doubtless did exist, who is alone but trusting God. Let me tell you, the one who is alone and trusting God is not alone. The poor person who is trusting God, he's not poor, for he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. And her prayer life is not just, 10 minutes on a Sunday or 5 minutes before she goes to bed and then nods off before she says the final amen. She prays night and day because she's depending on him. And I'm not going to invite the Lord to allow us to lose our jobs and pensions. But I cannot help but wonder that our spiritual lives would be so much better if we did depend on him like this widow is doing. Nevertheless, the local church here at Salem and Timothy's church is one of those means by which God answers her prayer. So when God provides for his people, it's not always money coming through the post. I very much doubt it's gold dust falling from the ceiling. It is from the local church. Then we have a contrast in verse 6. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So we've got the godly widow. The godly widow has no one to help her, perhaps except the local church, but she prays. And here we have another type of widow. Here's one who seems to be enjoying her retirement. Well, what's wrong with that? We work hard all our lives and then we have a few years to enjoy ourselves. Is there anything wrong with that? Now, some of you don't know what I'm going to say because some of you are nodding and some of you are shaking your heads. And who am I going to catch out? Well, I have no problem with people enjoying their lives. I rather enjoy mine. But if that's all you have to live for, You know, the people of the world, the people out there, they're working hard and they're amassing as much money as possible so that one day they can give up work and enjoy life. And I say, then what? What then? A nice funeral? A nice gravestone, perhaps, by which we might remember you. That worldly wisdom is not something to which we need to subscribe. So let me tell you, child of God, one day we'll be before the throne. And if you want to call that retirement, then go ahead. But retirement, what you're aiming at, is not simply to have to give up work and a pension fund pay you money. If that's all you have to live for, go and get drunk. Go and get drunk, because that is the sum total. Here is a person who's living for pleasure instead of living for Christ. And the irony is, when you live for Christ, you live more abundantly. When does a pastor retire? I thank God that no one's been asking that question too loudly around here. But in one respect, the Christian never does retire. Because the Lord keeps us here while we are still useful for him and his kingdom. And when we're not, he calls us home. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin." This person here in verse 6 has not been made alive. She is spiritually dead. She might even come to church. But because she lives for pleasure instead of for Christ, she's never been regenerated. She might be wealthier than the first widow, but spiritually, there's nothing there. In verse 7, Paul says, "And these things command that they may be blameless." Well, what things is Paul commanding here? I'd say, A, don't live for pleasure. Whether you're a widow or not, don't live for pleasure. B, provide for members of your family when they are in need, for such honours God. And C, also provide for those people who have nothing. However, Paul says, command these things that they may be blameless, as though doing those three things makes one somehow worthy of blame. Oh, come on, Paul, surely not. Well, why? Let me put it to you that if you support a person financially who's living for pleasure, you're merely funding their sin. I know this is hard, but if you give a drunk alcoholic £10, I can tell you how he'll spend it. If you financially support people who don't need it, you're wasting the resources which God has given to you and over which you are a steward. I do wonder if one day, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he will have our financial accounts in front of him. And he'll say, "You spent my money on that?" There's a challenge. On the other hand, if you do ignore the hungry and the destitute, you offend their Maker. The Bible has a wonderful doctrine by which it says human beings are made in the image of God. Regardless of whether they're saved or unsaved, they're made in the image of God. Of course, in Christ, that image which was broken and marred at Eden is restored and made more like it ought to be. In Proverbs 28, verse 27, we read, "Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse." A Christian should be known for their generosity, but not for their foolishness. So if you have more money than you need, support other people. But not people who are simply living for pleasure. And not even necessarily people who should be supported themselves by their own families, I think is what Paul is saying. And then in verse 8 we get the real clangor. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. This is strong stuff. And is worse than an unbeliever. So he's not talking here about having dodgy doctrine. These people are worse than unbelievers because they're not providing for their own, especially for those perhaps who are growing up with them in their own houses. Well, why does Paul say that? Well, number one, looking after your own family was a standard by which most pagans lived by. And if you've got a Christian who can't even live up to the standard of morality of every pagan down on his street, then he's of course worse than the pagans. And the other question you might ask is, if you can in all conscience see your own family, which God has given you, go without food, you've got to ask yourself, have you even been born again? Are you his disciple? Said that first hymn. Test his word and see. And one of those tests we have is, are we living the life to which we are called? Are we a sheep? Or are we a goat? Do we prophesy in his name, but do nothing beside? Depart from me, I never knew you. In verse 9 we get some quite specific instructions. But do not let a widow under 60 years of age be taken into the number. 60, I'm guessing, was the year at which Paul said, you're too old to work and you're probably too old to remarry. Now, whether that year has perhaps changed in our culture, perhaps it has, perhaps it hasn't, I shall let you judge. Of course, there are no old age pensions then. There are no benefits or income support. This woman, age 60 or above, really is quite desperate. She's living at a time in which if she can't buy food, then she simply starves. That's your option. So Paul is urging wise generosity. Be generous, but be wise in that generosity. Don't just give your money to everybody, because some people will abuse it. Some people don't deserve it, but some people do. So ultimately, there are two extremes. There is a believer who parts with his money very casually, which supports wicked people in sinful lifestyles and means that their own families don't need to do anything. And the other pendulum extreme is those who are so niggardly with their cash, they don't even support those who do need it. So be generous, says Paul, but be wise in that generosity. A few years ago, I used to be involved with a homeless shelter in Lancaster. And I commented that I didn't feel the shelter where we put the homeless people up was especially comfortable. And the vicar of the church who ran it pointed out and said, well, if you make it too comfortable, you simply attract them from elsewhere. At the time, I thought that was a rather harsh attitude, but perhaps he knew what he was talking about and I didn't. Let's say, for example, as a church, we announce the fact that we're going to give £100 to every homeless person as long as they come on a Sunday. Well, let me tell you, for a start, we could probably fill the church. So, you know, if you don't want to do evangelism, but you do want to fill your churches, there you go. However, you'd find that all the fraudsters would also come. Are God's people not to be as wise as serpents as well as innocent as doves? I think so. So Paul, I think, is saying, let's have some guidelines for how the church gives out its money. Widows of a certain age. He then says, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Now either that is not one who was prone to adultery. When he talks about elders and deacons being the husband of one wife, I thought at the time that probably refers to adultery. Or perhaps if she has remarried after various husbands have died, chances are there are sufficient relatives and family members who can look after her. If, for example, you've been married 3 times, you now have 3 families. Surely some of them are able to support you. Perhaps that is what Paul is talking about. He then offers some characteristics of people to do with the way they have lived previously. Well reported for good works. We are not to do good works in order to be well reported. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. At the same time, live your life in such a way that even the pagans give praise to the Father in heaven. So if people see you being good, so be it. But don't arrange it so that people see you being good. If you want to give money to a charity or to the church, you do so quietly. Don't produce one of those huge checks that you get, you know, on newspapers and make a big point of folding it up and trying to squeeze it in the collection bag. God would not be impressed by such. Notice, though, that one of the good works listed is if she has brought up children. Now, it might be these children have not survived because presumably they're not in a position to support her. Let's make it clear. Some people cannot commit to every meeting in a church because they're bringing up children. And that is right and proper. Because their children are their ministry. That is what God has called them to do. If she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, notice there is an opportunity for works of piety even for those who have not been able to have children. You might not have had children, but you can still be kind to strangers. You can still wash the saints' feet, and that might quite literally mean washing people's feet, as the Lord Jesus did, as servants were accustomed to doing, or of course it might be metaphor for simply serving other people. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. I like it when Paul lists things because the final clause is often a kind of cover everything else. If she has diligently followed every good work, the list was not therefore exclusive. Has she helped people who are ill? Has she herself helped the poor when she was able to? So I put it to you in summary, help financially those who are definitely of the faith, as evidenced by the previous and current lifestyles, but only if they cannot be helped by their own family's means. So be generous, but be wise with your generosity. Then in verse 11, Paul seems to be a little bit harsh again. Refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. Well, I'm not sure he is being harsh. When he talks about their first faith, the first reading of it indicates that they've thrown away their salvation, or they're no longer being Christians. But I'm not sure that a widow who is young, who receives help from the church, is any more inclined to abandon the faith than anyone else. Faith here, the word can also mean a kind of pledge or a promise. And one commentator, which I thought was quite interesting, made the suggestion that here in the church, there is a system by which single women who are widowed and have no other support receive money each week from the church, but in return, they do jobs around the church. I don't know what kind of jobs they might be. It might be cleaning, it might be helping the sick, I don't know. So you're a widow, and we say, well, it's okay, you can join our scheme. We have a widow's plan at our church, and we will give you money, but we ask that you do things around, but you must pledge to be faithful to it. And then Paul is saying that because they're still young and perhaps in their prime, they're receiving this financial support in the midst of their bereavement, but when their bereavement is not quite so intensive and they fall in love with someone else, they want to break their initial pledge. So it could be a very kind of practical arrangement that Paul is talking of here. Alternatively, the plain meaning is that they have not yet proved themselves like the older women. They have no long records of long service. And therefore, this financial support might be their undoing. And then we have quite a delightful phrase, or group of phrases. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies. Well, if of course these are church workers, that's particularly obnoxious, isn't it? That somebody who's receiving money from the local church doesn't do anything for the church, but goes around gossiping from one house to another. I think I ought to point out here, the description of people we read in verse 13, I know several men that meet those criteria. I know people, and they don't come to this church, so I'm not talking about you. And I don't know you, so, you know, you're okay. We're all okay, you can relax. But I know people who will be on the telephone all night when they receive a piece of news about someone else. They go down through their telephone book, phoning people up, passing on information. God bless the telephone. It means busybodies no longer need to wander around from house to house. They can do it from the comfort of their own homes. Idleness, though, is a real problem. They solve their boredom by passing around information which is sometimes of a private and confidential nature. If you ever do Christian work, people will tell you things about them in confidence. And if you're a gossip and you pass it around like a choice morsel, you enjoy spreading it. Remember, the next time you think somebody is about to give you a nice juicy piece of gossip, before it comes out of the mouth, ask them a question. Say, why are you telling me this? And if they can't give you a good answer, say you don't want to know. And also beware of the good old, in order for you to pray about it. Covers a multitude of gossip. So here we have people who are idle and wandering about, whereas in fact they should be kept busy, especially if they're receiving financial support from the church. I mustn't become like some kind of right-wing Daily Mail reader here. But I know someone who lived very close to me who was on job seeker's allowance for a long time. And then he found a job. And thereafter he looked healthier. He did more. He went out more. Living an idle life for so long did not do him any good. Be active. Do things. I also think that people who attend churches who are always complaining, I think they need to do more. When you're busy for the Lord, you're often very tolerant of other people's weaknesses. You have not got the time to criticize and judge. Be busy for the Lord. Therefore, in verse 14, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, let them be busy. Notice also it talks about the management of the house. He's not suggesting that these women become drones and drudges, but intelligent, articulate people who know how to get things done. Running a household is a skilled job. It's not women's work. It's the work of a skilled person who knows what they're about. The adversary, of course, may refer to Satan, or it might mean enemies of the church. Don't allow those who oppose us to say, look how their women go about gossiping because they've nothing else to do all day. Verse 15, for some have already turned aside after Satan, which would indicate the adversary of verse 14 is in fact the devil. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. The devil makes work for idle hands. Another piece of worldly wisdom, but this time not too far off the mark. So here we have Satan once again attacking the local church, not this time through false teaching. He creeps in, laying traps for people who haven't enough to do. We all have a duty of care for our relatives and for others in the church. And by caring for others and filling our time with godly activity, we prevent the devil from having a foothold. And those who benefit from that ministry also rejoice. The church should support those who are in need, but not those who should support themselves or whose families should be there to do it. Money wasted on people who don't need it is only stealing from those who do. So in summary, man and woman of God, church of God, be generous and be busy, but also be wise.